It is Christmas time. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
It is delightful to be able to bring you a Christmas message. And I have finally PowerPoints. I was explaining to Robert before, I am PowerPoint illiterate, and I have not been doing them. It's not that I don't like to use them, it's just that it takes me so long to do one that it's I usually run out of time. But I tried making a special effort to have one today. I hope you had a wonderful time yesterday, by the way, speaking of Christmas. I know we did. We got the family together, and even the out-of-town folks were in town. And if you're like our family, you probably had lots of food available along with the fellowship. It was a great, great time. Today, we are taking a break from our study in Acts. And have a special Christmas message. We usually do this the Sunday before Christmas, but with Christmas on a Saturday, it just seemed to make sense to do it today while we're all still in the Christmas spirit, or maybe in a food coma, one of the two. I'm not sure which is there. But this was on the calendar for a long time, a couple of months. I knew I had this, and you know what? What are you going to say about Christmas? Well, one of the things I've kind of discovered over the years is you can never stop talking about all the issues, doctrine, and thoughts about the incarnation. It just is never ending. And as I was thinking about what I was going to do, this was almost a month ago, I was struck by a poem that I read of all places on Twitter. Yeah, Twitter. That place for trolls and other argumentative sorts of people. I got onto it years ago because I wanted to read what people were saying about baseball. And then started adding on this. And then, well, you know, one of my interests is poetry. And someone posted a poem, a short one. And as I said, I was struck by it. And that because it concisely captured some aspects of the incarnation that have amazed me and have amazed others over the centuries. Unfortunately, I lost it almost as soon as I... And thanks to Twitter search functions, I was able to relocate to the poem, and that ignited the thoughts that we're going to consider today. It was written by a respected Irish poet by the name of Michael Longley, who is well known in part for his mastery of relatively brief poems. And this one is no exception. And it was just published last year in his latest book of poems. And it is short, and we're going to read it, and we're going to talk a little bit about it, and then we're going to jump into the message. But the poem, there it is, it's entitled Birth. The cosmos shaper has come down to earth. Mary is counting his fingers and toes. That's it. It's a simple poem, but it's a study in bright contrasts. There are two people in the poem, Jesus and Mary. Mary's in the second line. Jesus is in both lines. The contrast is as great as you'll ever see in two lines of poetry, because the person of Jesus comprises the greatest contrasts possible within himself. Jesus' name never appears in the poem, but you know who it is. In line one, he is described as the cosmos shaper, a poetic way to describe the one who created everything. I like the term. The more I thought about it, the more I liked it. The word cosmos is a word that it's a Greek word that's come straight into English as, you know, it's transliterated in English, and it means the universe, as usually, just everything, the universe. And he pairs it with the word shaper. Now, a theologian might have said the cosmos creator, because theologians always want to be precise, and the word creator implies, let me see here, come on. There we go. The word creator implies this relatively well-known Latin phrase, creatio ex nihilo, which theologians like to use, which is absolutely accurate. It means creation from nothing. And so when we talk about the cosmos and the creation of it, we always like to emphasize that because, you know, we're theologians. We always want to be exactly right and precise. But that's not the poet's emphasis. And I suspect he used the word cosmos shaper because he wanted to say that this is the one who made the universe exactly the way it is. That is, not just that he created it, but he shaped it exactly the way he wanted to. Like a potter shapes the vessel exactly the way he wants it to. And I had just been looking at a few pictures, and Kevin Callan and I were talking about this kind of stuff between meetings today. I just come across a few things just recently. We both share an interest in astronomy, and so this one is interesting. Someone posted this, and this photo of a relative, thank you, Kevin, a relatively dark part of the sky. Even with a telescope, you won't see this. But they turned a Hubble telescope on it and ran it most of the day, and this is what they got from this dark part of the sky. What's interesting about this is that every dot you see on that is not a star, but a galaxy. Every single one. We have, oh yeah, we do. Oh, this is nice. Yeah, not just things like this and this and this, but the little cluster of what look like three stars, those are a cluster of galaxies. This is what we mean by the cosmos shaper. This is also what we mean by the cosmos shaper, because this is a similar photo. Most of what you see here are galaxies. Now, these really super bright ones are stars in the Milky Way, but the rest of them are galaxies. But what happened here? Well, this is part of the shape of the cosmos. That's something that astronomers have a name for. It's called the Boötes Void. It's in the constellation Boötes. And it's an empty space in the universe. Astronomers with better telescopes than I own have counted the galaxies in that void, and there are 60 of them. In a space that size in the universe, one would expect 10,000 galaxies in that void. But there's only 60. Why? I don't know. But it's part of the shape of the cosmos. But the cosmos shaper didn't just shape the stars and the galaxies, but he shaped us. The little children here today are part of his shaping because they are made exactly the way he wants them to be. So what has the cosmos shaper done? He has come down to earth. In other words, the one who made the universe has decided to come down, that is, lower himself and enter one of the least significant planets in the universe. Least significant in size and attributes, but very significant to him because that's where he placed man, who's created in his image. This line ends, so the cosmos shaper has come down to earth. And I don't know if you can see it, but there's a colon at the end of line one. And a colon means that what follows completes or explains what's come before. And line two is, Mary is counting his fingers and toes. If you're so familiar with the Christmas story that perhaps it no longer amazes you and surprises you, maybe this line will do it. And if you don't really understand what line one was about, coming, the cosmos shaper coming down to earth. And you don't know who he's talking about here. If you're, you know, the word Mary should kind of remove all doubt. It's Jesus. And the cosmos shaper has come down to earth, but not in a chariot like a great warrior would come to a new land that he had just conquered, and not in a royal carriage as a king might come to us, but he has decided to come down to earth in the same way that every human being enters the planet. And that means he will have a mother. And so we have this touching view, vision of in line two, beautiful vision, where Mary is doing what every mother of a newborn does. I watched my own wife do this three times. The instant each of her three babies was brought to her, up to her face. And so here we are face to face with the fact that not only does the cosmos shaper have a mother, but that he is a newborn baby, which means, of course, that he is human, and like every human after Adam and Eve, he was born to a woman and is a helpless babe. As you might have imagined, this was exactly the plan that the Father prescribed. And we have this in the Old and New Testament, in the Old Testament in Psalm 40, and in the New Testament in Hebrews 10, verse 5. And this is essentially our theme verse. If the little poem by Michael Longley kicked us off, this is the verse I want you to go away stuck in your head. And in the context of Hebrews 10, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament offerings and that God prescribed. But he quotes Psalm 40, which is one of his favorite psalms, and he quotes it more than once in the book. And he's speaking, and Psalm 40, by the way, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David. And while David is the speaker, in most of the psalm, he is clearly speaking about a future king. And that future king is the Messiah, the Christ. And the king, the future king, the Messiah, is speaking to his father and saying, and here's what the writer of the Hebrews writes in what he quotes. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Our theme today is that it was of the utmost importance that God the Son, as he entered the world, have a body, that he be exactly like us as to his humanity. Now, Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation, and thus it's a perfect time of year to think about these things. And you know the Christmas story. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. There was no earthly father, but he was conceived within in her under the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when she was told this that she would be the mother of he who would be the Son of the Most High, She said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And Gabriel, the angel, said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And that's the miraculous side of Jesus' coming to earth. But there was a mundane side to his coming to earth, that is a common, everyday aspect of it. And it was purposefully mundane. Yet, And that was, after that miraculous conception, he was conceived as a fertilized egg from his mother, and he grew in her womb just like any other baby. And he floated inside her, and he was fed through the umbilical cord. And I'm sure he kicked her when he stretched, just like any other unborn child. In other words, he was a completely dependent flesh and blood baby, just like any other. He wasn't just the Son of God, but he was truly human in the same way that you and I are truly human. And that is what it is meant for him to say to his father, "But a body you have prepared for me." Let's consider why that was important. Why must the Son of God, the cosmos shaper, if you will, the creator, when he came down to earth, why was it important that he must have a body with fingers and toes? And these thoughts, we're just going to scratch the surface, because we're talking about the purposes of the mind of God from eternity past. And there's no way possible that we can fully understand his purposes. But we're going to suggest three reasons why God chose to come in this way. And we're going to suggest them because they are spoken of in Scripture and suggested to us in through the words of Scripture, his word, the Bible. The first is, number one, so that he might be able to identify with us. He might be able to identify with us. Now, he's God. Can't he just know what it's like to be us without coming to be one of us? Doesn't he know what it's like to be a human? Well, yes, of course. But as we shall see in a moment, the Scriptures say that Jesus did grow and learn, as any human would, through the things he suffered as a man. And we're not going to question why God chose to do this, but the Scriptures make it plain that this was extremely important to him. There's another purpose in his identification with us, and that's what it did for us. Allow me to illustrate it this way. I apologize for kind of the common parable and analogy, and then compare it to the Lord, but I think it might get the message across. You know, we are justifiably troubled when those who are powerful and have great authority act in such a way where they appear to be different and particularly better than us. In fact, indeed, in the current pandemic, quite a few people in authority have taken some hits to their personality, to their reputations, rather, by not living according to the restrictions that they required everybody else to. Simplistically, it's called hypocrisy, but it's worse than that. We expect more than the mere absence of hypocrisy by those in authority over us. We expect them to lead by example. We expect the commander to be in the battle and at the front, not safely in the back, right? Now, we universally think that it's right that those who have great power and authority over us, that is, those who have large responsibilities, should understand us and identify with us who don't have such great power. We want them to be among us. Politicians play games like this. At least they used to kiss babies, you know. And they go down rope lines and shake hands. And through this, you know, little pantomime, they hope to send the message that they're one of us. Even though it seems to me they rarely really think that. But that's the standard we have in our minds, that every one of us has. We applied a standard of behavior that we believe is right and just, even if we can't explain why. And by the way, I believe that that's a standard that's in us because God put it there. We have a idea of what justice is and what rightness is and what we expect to see in others, even if we don't do it ourselves, because we have a conscience. And we have a standard in our heads of what right behavior is in those who are in high authority over us. And there's no higher authority than God himself. So without even realizing it, people are reflecting the character of God. It's part of being created in the image of God and possessing a conscience which God has put in us. So when Jesus walks among us, it gave great comfort to those around him and for those who have been told of Jesus and read of him in the scriptures. It gave great comfort that he understands the suffering that we undergo. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he wept at the death of his friend. He saw the lepers suffering both from a disgusting disease and from the ostracism of their communities. And when they came to him for healing, he didn't just heal them, but he touched them. He touched the untouchable. The blind came to him, and he gave them sight. The crippled came to him. The lame came to him, and he made them whole. Let's see another scriptures here. Here we go. Luke 22:27. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus just voiced the principle we just talked about. In the world we live in, those we think of as greater are served by those we think of as lesser. But he, the greatest of all, came among us as one who served. And that tells us, number one, tells us much about his character and what attracts us to him. But number two, it gives us an example to follow. He has a body so that he can serve us as one of us, which again, both attracts us to him and gives us an example. Some of you know me musically, know I'm a big fan of traditional folk music, and one of my favorite folk artists is a singer and songwriter named Iris DeMent. And a number of years ago, my goodness, probably 15 years ago, she wrote and recorded a song about Jesus entitled "He Reached Down." And we're not going to listen to the whole song, but the song reviews some episodes in the life of Christ that reveal his compassion, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the adulterous woman who was brought to him by the Pharisees. And the chorus just goes simply like this. I'll read it, won't sing it. He reached down, he reached down. He got right there on the ground. He reached down, and he touched the pain. And kind of the centerpiece of the song is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And with the picture being, he's reaching down to touch the pain of the man who was robbed and injured and stripped. It is not just a story about what we should be doing, which is how we told, but it is a picture of himself. He reached down, he got right there on the ground, he reached down, and he touched the pain. That's our master, that's our savior. He reached down and touched our pain. But his identification with humanity didn't just benefit the world in the past tense while he was here, but it benefits us right now. Back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, with a body, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His bodily incarnation was an experiential identification with us, with all of humanity, and allows him to sympathize with us and help us when we go through temptation. By the way, the word temptation also is translated trials too. It's the same word. We go through, life is trial. Life is struggle. Life is sorrow. And yes, it's temptation too. He understands all that because he has been tempted too in greater ways than we have. And he's been tested also in greater ways than we have, most of us. And he, therefore, can sympathize with us and minister to us. It's made him a merciful high priest. I love that phrase, that word, that adjective, mercy. It gives him mercy. The scriptures, and I don't understand why the incarnation was necessary for him, but the scripture says it was. He understands our weaknesses, and he represents us to the Father, and he satisfies the Father. That's what the word propitiation means. He satisfies God with his own blood, as Hebrews says later on in the book. And he's happy to do it because he understands us and what we're going through, because he loves us. Another wonderful couple of verses in Hebrews a few chapters later. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. By the way, this is the same, I was giving you the kind of this little illustration of politicians and people in authority who, you know, can't possibly, they pretend to sympathize with us, but they can't really. They don't. They think they're better than us and that's it. That's not our high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's that word mercy again. We need mercy because we're sinners, because we fail a lot. But we find mercy in part because our high priest came and had a body and walked this earth. What more do we need from a high priest, from our Jesus? Nothing. This is why a body was prepared for him. Number two, another reason why it was necessary that a body was prepared for him, so that he could redeem us, delivering us from the penalty of sin. And of course, Isaiah 53 is kind of the key here. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Wounds, by the way, you have to have a body to have wounds. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you didn't get the importance of that, Peter is going to make sure you get it. Come on. There we go. In chapter 2 of his first epistle, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds ye have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You think Peter was meditating on Isaiah 53 as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words? Of course. To me, this is one of the proof text on why a body was prepared for him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The sinless, spotless body of Jesus was the perfect sacrifice possible for the sins of the world. Both Isaiah and Peter refer to us as straying, lost sheep. He gave his life for us, carrying away our sins permanently, but also thereby becoming our shepherd, gathering us back together to be his eternally. It wasn't in my notes, but I was sitting there while we were remembering the Lord this morning, and all of a sudden the words come to me sitting in the upper room, and he takes the bread and he breaks it, and he said, "Here, take this. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." The body was that important that he made it part of our remembrance feast. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says, it's this bread that we take, isn't it a sharing in the body of Christ? It's that important. By the way, let us not forget that the Son of God here on earth with a body didn't die by accident. He came here to serve us and we killed him. Such was the corruption that was in the world through sin that when the Creator came among us as a man, we could not tolerate him and we killed him. But the deepest depth of human sin also, we found out, turned out to be the highest height of divine love, didn't it? For in that death, he bore our sins in his body, putting those sins away permanently. That's number two. Number three, the last reason why, it's not the last, it's the last of the three I developed. I suspect that through eternity we're going to be learning and understanding why the incarnation was a necessity in the mind of God, and we will never exhaust that. So it's only the last in my little three points. But the last is that so he can guarantee to us eternal life. And this third point involves the resurrection. The scriptures and Jesus himself take great pains to make sure we understand that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. Yes, it was a glorified body. He does some miraculous things that my body doesn't do. He would disappear from his disciples' sight, just vanish from their sight, as he did to the two on the road to Emmaus when they went into the inn and he broke bread. And yes, he could walk through walls. And he entered a room that was, the door was closed and locked where his disciples were. Yet this was still a real human body. This was a little smaller. I hope you can read it, but if not, you got your Bibles. Okay, this is from Luke 24. As they were talking, that's the disciples, about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit, which is entirely, what you or I would have done, by the way. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." The significance of the hands and the feet, of course, is that they were wounded. And we're ever after identifying marks. And then he says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had done this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, in other words, they can't believe what they're seeing, but they're joyous because he's right in front of them, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Several items to underscore here. Again, repeating a little bit, but he entered the room miraculously, such they thought he was a spirit, but he encouraged them to touch him, to see his hands and feet, the wounds from the cross. And then he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I do. What does he mean by that? Because if you shake someone's hand, what do you feel? You feel flesh and bones, right? If you pat someone on the back or on the arm, you know, it's not like jello. No, there's skin, there's muscle, and there's bones underneath, a structure underneath it. I think that's really important when he's for us to understand. This is from the words of Jesus. He says he has flesh and bones, and the disciples now know it, because he's not just a spirit that they're, you know, like some Halloween story. They're touching him. In fact, I imagine it very quickly went to hugging him. And they could feel his body. And they could feel the bones within it. And they knew he was resurrected bodily. And then he ate some fish, just as any human would. He not only was alive, his body was alive. And that's what he is telling us here. That body that had died was fully alive. And then we come to this similar episode, and we don't know which one came first, but it could very well have been this one. But Thomas wasn't there, perhaps at that episode we just read, perhaps at a different one. But on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I rather suspect this was the same episode that Luke is telling us. Luke is giving us more information. But John points on something different, and that is there was one who wasn't there. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will never believe, he says. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, you can just almost, you can imagine Thomas sitting there. The others have all experienced this before, and all of a sudden Thomas, the hair is kind of standing up on the back of his neck. Maybe he wasn't in the front, maybe he was in the back, who knows, but no matter. Immediately, Jesus' eyes go right to him. "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And of course, Thomas answers, "In belief, in faith, my Lord and my God." And once again, while he can move miraculously, and still does, Jesus has a real body. And this episode makes plain that his body was the same one that was crucified at Calvary. He bears the wounds he sustained of the Romans, the nails driven through his hands and feet, the spear that went into his side. The disciples saw these wounds as they were being made. And even if there was one that ran away, They, most of them surely came back and saw the wounds on the dead body of Christ. They knew exactly what he looked like. And that is why Thomas won't believe Jesus is alive until he sees those recognizable marks. And when Jesus appears to him, they're still there. And they're still there today. I remember hearing, you know, old brethren teach me in Sunday school and that, and saying something like that. Really? Really? No. Jesus appeared and taught his disciples for 40 days. And then, as we read in Acts 1 a few weeks ago, he returned to heaven bodily. Come on, here we go. And I just want to focus on this part of the ascension. We read these words a few weeks ago. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, the two angels no doubt startled these dumbfounded disciples. They have seen so much and they're standing there, I'm sure, with their mouths open. But the angels want them to know that this same Jesus will come back in the same way you saw him go. And I think we can presume that that means it is a bodily return. In fact, indeed, all the scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that look forward to the second coming of Christ indicate that he remains embodied when he returns. You know, as I said, you know, I heard my older brothers and some of the elders teach me as a kid growing up, and they would say things like that the Lord bears his marks in heaven today from this God. Really? Because I, like a lot of people, kind of seem to think, especially as a child, that, you know, Jesus was, that somewhere along the way, he became kind of a disembodied spirit. But, you know, but there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that. Now he does say where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. But as we just saw, and as we read in the post-resurrection time, he is able to do amazing things, including being two places, you know, I think at once, simultaneously. We just see him come and go. It's miraculous. But is he still human? Does he still have a body? I think the scriptures indicate that he is. Why is that important? Well, the early church fathers considered this to be very important. I always thought, we don't talk about it as much, but they did. Why? Because they remember when he was here and they saw him. Or they sat at the feet of Thomas and who saw him. They considered that Jesus' eternal embodied humanity both signifies and ensures that death is defeated eternally. It was essential that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection, because that means death is defeated. Not just in some spiritualized way. You know, you hear this all the time. Well, you know, they're still among us, you know, and all this. No, we are not. We follow Jesus and his teachings and that of his apostles. And they said that when he rose from the dead, he was bodily alive. Jesus told us he was bodily alive. And it is that assurance that when we watch our loved ones die in Christ and we put them in the ground, we have assurance that they will be alive because Jesus is alive bodily. again, it's essential that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection, because that declares death defeated, not just for God and the angels, spirit world, but for human beings like you and me. Paul discusses this fact in Romans chapter 6. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the previous chapter, he writes, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, he's talking, we're kind of jumping in the middle of an argument he's making, but he says, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He didn't throw the word man in there gratuitously. He not only wanted to link him to Adam, but he wanted us to know this is a real human being who has eternal life. And thus, he can offer us that same eternal life. And we, when we watch our loved ones pass into glory in Christ, we have the assurance of eternal life, because of the bodily resurrection of our Savior. If you haven't taken the opportunity to receive that free gift of life by faith in Jesus Christ, I think the Christmas season is the perfect time to do that. I'd love to talk to you about it if you would like to. And I know there's some others who would love to talk to you about that too. Now, Jesus, God the Son, became a man bodily, going back to our passage in Hebrews 10. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven as an embodied man. Just like everyone here is an embodied human. And we are the beneficiaries of that fact. And he remains the Son of Man. And what does he say? He quotes Daniel, the Son of Man will come in glory on the clouds. He remains fully human and fully God. And so it's for our good that a body was prepared for him. And that's what we celebrate Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because without your written word, we would have so much trouble even just scratching the surface, as we have this morning, of what it meant for the Son to be born a man. But we thank you that through your word, we can understand a little bit and can learn to appreciate just how much you loved us and do love us, and what it cost you to redeem us. We just pray, Lord, that you would keep these wondrous thoughts in our minds as we think of Christmas, as we continue through the season. And indeed, once we even out of the season, Lord, that you'd keep these thoughts in our minds as we return every week to fellowship around the table in the Lord's Supper, when we take that bread, Lord. Help us to understand what the bodily birth, death, and resurrection of Christ means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.